And I'm really happy to be here. Honest, I am. Everybody says it. What do you think of a speaker who got up and said, I hate it here? But I am thankful to be here. We've enjoyed coming other years. And I kind of feel like this is the room that I finished in last year in the dark, when we had that giant electrical storm and all the lights went out. But a lot of my messages are delivered in the dark anyway. So we survived with that. And then we left and drove to Camp Joy. We made 1,108 miles in 22 hours of legal driving across Canada, Michigan. We went through the heaviest rainstorm I've ever been in my life after we left here up towards Duluth. But that's yesterday. And I have this word of advice from singing the choruses. I'll just give it. I may have said it before, but nobody really remembers my wise words. So if you don't know the tune, sing as loud as possible. Yeah. If you don't know the tune, sing as loud as possible. It's the only way you ever learn. People stare at you. And you can only be 8 notes off at the most, you know. You're going to be fairly close. I have to make 2 other kind of small announcements. One is, I'm sorry my wife isn't with me. She said to tell all of her friends, both of them, hello. But Ruth enjoys these things enormously. But we've been on the road since about the 15th of May, more or less. We've been home a few times, but we haven't been home for any extended time. And when we were putting the summer together, looking at it, Ruth and I have a number of things we do together in the summer. We have some seminars we conduct where she harasses the ladies while I try to harass their husbands and that sort of thing. But when we put it together, and she felt that she needed a week home, and this kind of happened to be the week. And since this was a long trip back and forth, that's how it goes. So I'm sorry. I'm more sorry than you are, of course, but that's kind of the way it is. So don't ask me again where she is. Don't anybody say it. We're still happily living together and serving God together. And that's what she is. She's home. And when I get home, Lord willing, Sunday, we leave for 5 more conferences after that. So it's just a kind of a break in the summer for her. And the second thing I have to tell you is that I've always felt that conference speakers ought to be available to the people. You know, I've felt that way. I've kind of felt that. Now, some conference, every brother is different, and some brothers study more than others, and probably I should, and they hide more than others. But I've always tried to be where the gang is. I like to go where the ball game is being played, and I like to hang around the dock, and I like to be there, because that's how you get to meet and know people. But in the last year, my feet have double-crossed me, and I've been struggling with them for the last few months. Don't look sad. It's terminal, but that only means it's the end of me. But at the end of me. But I've been struggling with them. And it isn't a great, terrible thing, but it's a nuisance. And the podiatrist wants me to stay off them as much as I possibly can, which means I sit a lot and look kind of solemn. But I'd like to be available to anyone who wants to discuss anything at all, Pittsburgh Pirates or the Minnesota Twins, anything at all. And I'll be found, you know, when I'm not into Bible studies or something, I'll probably be found down there, what do we call that room, the building I'm in, the retreat center, probably on the second floor, sitting in a chair, looking grim. But that's the way I was born looking, and I can't change it now. But if anyone wants to discuss anything in the ministry that shows up or anything like that, please don't hesitate to do that. And I'll show up other places too, like at the ice cream social. My wife said that there should be at least six sisters, when they see me walking, would say to me, shouldn't you be sitting down? But I hope there are none. Hope there are none. So it's not a great major thing, but it's been slow recovery and a bunch of stuff like that. And I've learned how to walk with just the right amount of limp for the maximum sympathy. And about once every 5 days, you have to change it a little bit because people get used to it, see, and they just take it for granted. So I wanted to mention those 2 things in a general sense. Please don't think I'm trying to stay away from people. I love people. I love to talk and share things and hear from you too. And some days I may be on the bench. It's hard to know, but I just want you to know that I won't be walking down the ball field. I really like to do that, but I won't be doing that. And I won't be walking very many other distant places too, unless they're serving food. I can usually make that wherever it is. But I'm really pleased to be with you. And this evening I'd like to read in Matthew 5. I'll read verses 1 through 16. Now the salt and light is the subject of these discussions and my sessions with you, salt and light, salt and light. And I'm reading in Matthew chapter 5, I'm reading verses 1 through 16, I'm still reading in the King James because, as I told you before, I'm a Shakespearean scholar, and I love this old English. I enjoy it enormously. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies and love to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who taught his own disciples and teaches us so well the words of truth regarding our God. And we pray, our Father, that tonight our hearts will be enlarged to think in terms of love of all the Savior has taught us and what he told us of his will for us. Bless us as we think about these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The salt and light concept grows very much out of verse 13. Almost anybody knows that. They can hear the salt of the earth and the light of the world in general concept. What the Lord Jesus is doing there is establishing our identity in the world in which we live. I'm not going to work over the theological problems that some have with the Sermon on the Mount. I kind of think that if anyone thinks it only belongs in the Kingdom Age, they should get over that as soon as possible. Because in the Kingdom Age, I don't expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't expect that in the Kingdom Age. I don't expect people to be suing me without cause in the Kingdom Age. And a lot of other things I don't expect, but I'm not going to argue in detail, and I'm not going to split any assemblies over it either. I'm just telling you that here the Lord is giving us great information that relates to the people of God, His people. He's always king and over the bunch of us at all times, but giving great information about that particular thing. He goes up in the mountain, he sits down, and he teaches them their truth that relates to almost every issue of life. But what I'll emphasize tonight is that he teaches the truth of our identity. He teaches the truth of our identity so that you and I ought to know who we are in the world in which we live. I'm not going to make a big thing about people trying to find out who they are. I used to go to a coffee house near the University of Pennsylvania. That's a long way from here. I'd go down one night a week and sit at a table and drink coffee and swill and try to, this was run by Christian people. It was called the second fret. And that's the second thing you worry about on your guitar. But that's what it was, and they would serve coffee. It was all free, and people in the university, and we witnessed. And I'm sure there were some people who were one of the Lord through it, although I never had that experience myself. I had the frustrating experience of arguing with philosophers and great thinkers. And there was a fellow who used to come in, I would say pretty often. He wore a monk's robe. That's all he wore. It just hung over him like a sack, tied around the neck, with little holes to stick his hands out. And whether there was anything under it or not, I never knew and didn't dare to ask. But that's how he came in. And he would sit down at the table. I kind of liked him because, well, just because. And I talked to him many times, but he was befogged in a terrible way. And he said to me many times, I'm trying to find out who I am. And I finally said to him one night, I said, if you just give me your wallet, I said, I'll take out a card and I'll tell you who you are. But I know that wasn't what he was asking. I know that, see. What he was saying is, give me some cosmic identification in this universe so that I can feel what my place. You don't understand that, do you? No, and don't even try. Don't even try. But what he was saying was that he lost his identification and he'd like to know what it was. I don't know if he ever found it or not. I've struggled with those things too, believe it or not. I've struggled with what psychologists call the little boy complex. I've struggled with it all of my life, and it's almost hopeless to think that I'll ever get over it. Maybe they can write it on my stone. But it's that complex where you just, you always think of yourself as a little boy. It's your parents' fault. You always think of yourself as a little boy. And so I'll come to a place like this. They've invited me to speak, and they've written me a letter and told me I'm going to speak, and they'll have my name in the program. And somebody will come up and say, are you going to speak for the conference? And I'll say, well, if nobody else shows up, I guess I'll. Isn't that stupid? Certainly it's stupid, but it's part of a complex. I was sitting in the airplane place in Philadelphia at the airport this morning, waiting for my plane to take off from Minneapolis, and a fellow sat down beside me. That's not uncommon. I'm reading the Philadelphia Inquirer so I can find out what's happened where, and the place is really pretty cool, so the fact that somebody sits down beside you is not a nerve-wracking thing. And I sat there for a little bit, and I read the paper for a couple of minutes, and it struck me that it's not wrong to say hello to somebody that's down beside you. And the plane was going to go soon anyway. So I folded the paper up, and I turned and I said, it looks like a nice day. And he said to me, he said, aren't you Tom Taylor? And just for a moment, I felt like denying it. I know it's a terrible way to be, but just for a moment, I felt like denying it. And I said, that's right. I said, who are you? Well, he was a man that I'd met in a school where I taught for a couple of weeks and a couple of other things, and he was going up to Minneapolis in a training program to learn how to sell mutual funds and stuff like that for some high cost. But anyhow, just for a moment, I felt like saying, I'm not sure. Who is he? He's sitting around here like that. I don't understand it. I don't worry much about it anymore because I really know that's who I am. And once in a while, I pull out my Social Security card to reaffirm it. But I'll tell you, in the world where we live, as Christians, a lot of us are like that. We don't know who we are in the world where we live. And the Lord gives us the truth in Matthew 5. He says, I want you to know who you are. And it isn't just a matter of your name. It's what your circumstance and set in that world is. And he will use the term salt and light here in a powerful sort of way to his disciples and to those who would come after him generations later, that they would know who they are. And that's what I want to say to you tonight, and I'll try to probably say it many more times than is necessary. The Lord tells us the truth about who we are, that we might know it in the world where we live. Well, you'll see very quickly that he tells us, first of all, that we are the preserving faculty in our society. The preserving faculty in our society. You are the salt of the earth. I'll come back to some of the Beatitudes a little later, but he says it very emphatically, you are the salt of the earth. Everybody who's read a book or heard anybody preach on it knows right away that salt is used to preserve and it's used to flavor, and maybe it's used to do other things with. I don't know. But I have no doubt what the preserving thing, which was the dominant role of salt in the ancient world. They sometimes packed bodies in salt to keep them until the funeral came and stuff like that. I have no doubt what the preservation concept was dominant. The Lord says that the salt has lost that thing which makes it salty, then it's only worth something to be thrown out. It won't do any good. And people sometimes said, how can the salt lose its saltiness? Well, you have to get it into a chemical imbalance with something else that ruins the NaCl proportions and throws it all out of whack. And a good way to do it is to leave it be exposed to moisture for a long period of time, and it loses something and it's combining with other elements. We are the preserving elements of society. That's what the Lord says. The preserving faculty of our culture. You're the salt of the earth. Now, some people take that to mean that you're the most important people in the world. I don't know that I'm ready to say that. And some say that it means it's better that we give the world its flavor. I don't doubt that, too. Salt is used those ways also. But somehow it's the very thing that we forget almost before we take time to remember. The Lord says, I want you who listen to me to know that you're the salt of the earth. You're the preserving element in this world. In my discussions this week, in the morning sessions, I'll take examples of salt and light from the Bible. And in the evening sessions, I'll try to take principles about how it's worked out in our lives day by day. So you can see what a long, tough week it is ahead of you. You can see that. But I'll try to take examples from the Scripture in the morning and try to take principles in the evening and work through those particular things. But I will say it to myself. If I don't say it at all to you, I'll say it to myself again and again. You who are the Lord's people are the salt of the earth. You are the preserving faculty in society. Have you heard people talk about how the world is getting worse and worse? Have you heard that? Do you have that opinion of your own? I'm not asking for a show of hands. No, I'm just saying, and I hear it a lot. I'm not a doomsday theologian. I think the Lord is coming and going to wrap these purposes up, and I think we're going to see a lot of trouble and struggle. But by and large, the world is so much better off morally today and it wasn't 1200 A.D. that you can hardly believe it. If you're not a history student, you need to go back into it and find it out. At the Sorbonne in 1200 A.D., every professor who was worth his weight in anything had a corps of bodyguards that went with him from classroom to classroom, because indeed students often stoned professors who had given them poor grades and things like that. That's a small thing. The moral conditions that hit Western Europe after the collapse of Rome were terrible. But even in the days when Rome was at its power, in the days when Paul lived, the moral standards of the society about them were so much more openly vulgar than they are today that most people won't believe it. And as soon as you start giving them examples by taking pictures from Pompeii and Herculaneum and passing them around, then you get a lot of people that are morally indignant. You have to spend the rest of the day apologizing for it. It was just unbelievably vulgar. You know, I think abortion is a terrible thing. I'm very much opposed to it. But in the days of our Lord, in the Grecian-Roman culture, not among the Jews, but in the Grecian-Roman cultures, abortion was as common as hen's teeth, more common than that. It was as common as anything could be. But in addition to that, they also practiced very freely exposure. The exposure is when you get the kid and he doesn't look like you, you just throw him out in the field somewhere. That's what you do. You lay him laid along the side of the road. Exposure was common in Greece for a child that didn't seem to measure up after being duly born. And while I think exposure is awful, I think they're both bad. But we haven't come to the exposure part yet, although I've seen some children that I wondered about. My mother always said that I was a hopelessly ugly baby. Parents have a way of building your morale, you know. Train you for years to come, and I loved them. They were good to me, obviously, or I wouldn't have lived. But that's what she always said. She said, you never smiled until you were 8 months old, and then it was just a gas pain, she said. I don't know whether that's right or not, because I can't remember it. I kind of remember that she frowned a lot, too, when I was a little. But whatever the case happens to be, what happened to the world between the apostolic time and the age in which we live? You know what it was. It was the great preaching of the cross, the gospel. What was wrong in 1200? And the Dark Ages had buried that message and it was lost in a society that was finding other ways of trying to get to heaven that never really worked. The Reformation came with Luther and the men after him and the teachers after them with an unbelievable social impact in the Western world. And a lot of it rubbed into the Eastern world too. There are a lot fewer women in India who throw themselves on funeral pyres today than there were 400 years ago. The gospel. The gospel brought a force of life in the Western world that you and I need to stop and appreciate. It's not that the gospel was a socializing thing, but the gospel is a message that changes people's lives. And it's been my personal privilege to see some men that you couldn't have trusted or had 3 feet away be born again through faith in Jesus Christ and become faithful servants of Christ. When I go down into Philadelphia, there's still lots of thugs in Philadelphia. When I go down to Philadelphia to the assembly in Germantown, every time I go down there, I meet 3 or 4 of those guys. Maybe there are more today. There are just, I don't know as many. But I meet 3 or 4 of those guys. There were a couple of those fellows that if you had turned your back on them 10 years ago, you know, you've been lucky if you had a shirt and skin to go with it when they were done. But I'll tell you, the gospel shook them up. A little time in the Philadelphia jail helped one of them a good bit too. But the gospel shook them up! And today they stand at the Lord's Supper passing out the emblems for the glory of God. You look and say, what does the gospel do? The gospel changes lives. It's why we preach it. I'm not interested in reforming society as such. But when people are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, they're given new standards, new lives, new practices. And the gospel is in the Western world. And I'll tell you, it's where our troubles come today if we hold back on it. And if we try to make it a secret. And we have gotten very, very, I'm close to a tangent, so I'll just say it and get back to my prepared thought. We've gotten very, 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 we'll preach the gospel in the auditorium basement as loud as you can and hope that somebody somewhere will come in to hear it. And there will be people up and down the street within block after block who really need it that we hardly get it to their ears. We need to be more aggressive with the gospel. I mean in a good, honest way. I'm not an ear-beater, but we need to be more aggressive and more promotive of it because it is the thing that makes the difference in the long run. It certainly did in my life, and my guess if we polled you, we'd find that was true of a lot of you, too. We are the preserving influence. The Lord didn't leave us here, I don't think. Now, I'm not going to argue over this either. See, I'm in a peaceful mood this week. The Lord didn't leave us here just for that particular reason, but we are here. And the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. It's not what you will be or what you want to be, it's what you are. You're the salt of the earth. He identifies us as the preserving faculty in the world about us and all that sort of circumstance. And what our world needs is a demonstration of the truth of what we are when we preach and teach to others a life-saving message that makes all the difference you can possibly imagine. I want to mention one other little sideline in that line. Our country has done a lot to move away from God. And we're trying to do everything we can to get him out of any kind of public knowledge. And someone said to me, they said, why can we possibly expect God to bless the country? I don't answer all those questions, but here's an interesting point. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, those that bless you, I will bless. And I think that there hasn't been a country in the history of modern civilization that has done as much to help Abraham's people as this country has. I fear we may turn the other way, but I think up to this particular point, and I think God has blessed us through that too. But we've only done it because of the gospel. We haven't done it because we're big-minded, high thinkers, and free from bias. Not at all. If it weren't for the gospel, we would be where the Nazis were not many years ago in lots of ways and situations. But the gospel that saves us and saves others. So Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're my people. You're my disciples. You're those that move for me. So he identifies us. And I've got to remember that. I've got to remember. Now I can't just walk out and down the street wearing a big sign saying, taste me, I'm salty. I don't think that's the point of it. I've got to remember that I've put here for a purpose, and that purpose is to witness to the eternal truth, and every witness to the eternal truth is a preservative in the society in which we live. So if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, the Lord says, in effect, he says, good, good. That's the way they treated all the people who went before you. No reason why they should treat you any different now. But they're doing it because you represent righteousness, and whether the world knows it or not, that's what keeps it from the Sodom destruction that God might well bring to pass. So I want to emphasize that first of all. The Lord sits down. They gather around him. He teaches the truth about who they are. He says, you are the preserving element in this world. Item two. He says, you're the enlightening element in this darkened world. He doesn't say darkened. I just kind of threw that in free. You're the enlightening element. He tells us in John 8 that he's the light of the world, and in that sense we reflect him to the world about us. And then he says, a city that sits on a hill cannot be hid. I always marvel at how simply the Lord says these things. If the salt has been contaminated, it loses its purpose and can't do its work. We can surely know how that applies to ourselves. But beyond that, if the light is put under a bushel, it doesn't do much good either. A city that stood on a hill can't be hid. There's a fine speech figure put in there in which the Lord works on what the Bible scholars call a chiastic basis. Having heard it, forget it for the moment. But he just says, you can't hide that particular thing. You can't do it. And consequently, when you try to hide the light, it's futile. You may succeed, but if you put the bushel over the light, you don't hide the light goes out. Well, it may not go out immediately, but it goes out in time. Well, the Lord says you just can't do that sort of thing. You don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You put it on a candlestick so that it can lighten the house. You're the light of the world. I enjoy the thought of that, see, because the world doesn't like the Christian testimony in many ways. Jesus said, it hated me, it'll hate you too, John 15. And generally speaking, when you go out witnessing for the Lord Jesus, it's rare that a bunch of people come up and say, oh good, I'm so glad to see somebody. That may happen to you once in a while, but that's rare. In my experience, that's rare. But that doesn't make any difference. The light shines, and the light drives out the darkness of evil and unbelief and satanic forces, and there's nothing like the light for doing it. The other night in our house, I was in the midst of re-bandaging my feet. I'll tell you a medical story here that will make you blink. I was in the midst of re-wrapping my poor old feet when suddenly, in a thunderstorm, all the lights went out. My house is dark when all the lights are out. We only use 20-watt bulbs when we have them off. My wife is a big saver of these natural resources. So dark. And so I spoke to my wife, who was in another room. I said, I think I said it was dark, but anyhow, she said, the lights are out, yes. And she said, where are you? Well, I said, I'm sitting on the edge of the bed with all this bandaging material wrapped around me. I said, can you find a light? So in a couple of moments, she came with a candle. I discovered by setting the candle right on the floor under where I was working, you could set the gauze on fire. I didn't really do that. I saw it starting to smoke and move, see, like that. Flashlight was a little tough, but then the lights came back on. They were only off for about 3 minutes. They came back on, for which I was very thankful. I was just about to strangle myself with a strip of adhesive tape. But they came back on. I was very thankful. And I just marveled again at how much we need the light, how important it is. In Hermann Wouk's novel, This Is My God, not his novel, but his Apologetic for Orthodox Judaism, Hermann Wouk, the author of a number of prominent novels. And that particular thing, talking about Orthodox Judaism, he said, some people tell me that my religion is a crutch. And he said, I tell them that in a world where everybody is lame and blind, a crutch is not a bad thing to have. Well, I don't know that I want to say it exactly that way, because I don't think our faith is a crutch. But in a world where there's nothing else but darkness, light is a necessary thing. I picked up the newspaper in the airplane today. There's no point in buying them. You just look around and find a couple free ones. Picked up a newspaper, and on the back of it was an ad for Swami, whatever his name is, who was going to hold a big seminar in Indianapolis. He could attend free. And I can't think, well, I didn't feel like going there to hear him. But there he talked about how there is within us the seeds of peace. If they're just fanned, they come to life, and a whole bunch of other things. And if you'll forgive me for being crude, after I read it, I'm just talking to myself. After I read it, I just said, baloney, Swami. Peace. If you can really feel peaceful while thousands of people around you are dying of illnesses, all sorts of things, I don't know. So it's easy to be a critic. But I'll tell you what the light does. The light drives away the darkness. When the darkness is gone, we have peace. We know we're right with God. We read Romans 8:1, and it means something to us. The darkness is gone. 9 times out of 10, it's the darkness that you're afraid of. It's not the light at all. 9 times out of 10. Now, if people start shining a light in your room in the middle of the night, that's a shaky experience. But 9 times out of 10, I've never yet had a child cry and say, I want all the lights out. I'm afraid of the light. We've had them the light's on. I have a niece who wants a spotlight on her bed at night. She's afraid of the dark. And because that's a grandchild, rather. Because my daughter was not taught well by her parents, she indulges the children. Well, the child has a spotlight that shines on her. I don't know how she ever goes to sleep. But I want to tell you, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Do you see that? He says to us, we are the illuminating element in the world where we live. We forget that, too. I'll talk on my evening sessions about some of the principles and how we turn that light on, how that light shines. But somehow I've got to get it burned into my mind that that's what I am. And whether I'm sitting in that airport in Philadelphia and reading the newspaper or talking with you or walking on the street or looking for that restaurant in Painesville that I enjoy so much, whatever I'm doing any of those things, I've got to remember that my identity isn't turned off and on. I am the preserving element. We are. We are the illuminating element. We are that. And the Lord says you shouldn't let the salt be ruined and you shouldn't let the light be hidden. I was in the Army a good many years ago. I always smile and say that one of the generals was named Grant. I can't remember all the other guys. But it wasn't that long ago. But I was there just the same. I was promoted to corporal rather early. I'm not sure why to this day, but don't ask. But I was, anyhow. I'd only been in the Army about 5 months, just out of the signal school, and they elevated me to the noble rank of corporal. Corporal is not much. But it's a lot better than private. And I was glad to receive it. And then about $30 more a month and all that kind of stuff. I was glad to receive it. But I'd been with a group of guys I was with for 5 or 6 months. I'd been there. We slugged out a lot of things together. They were buddies. Well, when you lined up in the outfit I was in to eat, and the officers went in whenever they wanted, then the sergeants went in next, then the corporals went in next, Then the privates went in their peasant-like form after that. And so here I was standing in the line with my buddies. I'd sewn my corporal chevrons on as soon as I could get them. It's one of the good things my mama taught me was how to sew, so I'd sew them on as fast as I could. I'm standing there talking to my buddies who's in the other 5 or 6 months. And a nasty lieutenant came along. There's always one of them. Everybody is saluting him, see? And when he looked at me, and he said, "Are you Corporal Taylor?" Little boy syndrome gripped me right on the spot. And I said, yes, sir, I said. He said, "What are you doing back here in his line?" He said, "Don't you know that the cadre go in first and eat their..." And I said, "Yes, sir." And then, see, I made a mistake, a small mistake. I said, "I've just been with these men for 5 months, sir," and I was just talking. He said, "Well," he said, "we could take away that stripe and you could be with them another 5 months." He then said, I didn't say anything then, which was the right thing not to. I didn't say anything. I just stood there, rigid attention with my eyes frozen. And he said, "Man, you can be at ease now." And then about the time he said, about the time the S came on ease, I was up with the corporal, in the corporal part of the line. See, he had had to remind me of whom I was. We forget that. You get out at the supermarket and you get the clerk who can't count, and you forget that you're stalled in life. And I say that kind of humorously, but we do forget it. Finally, the Lord helps us a little further with the identification. He says, "I want you to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here the Lord lets us know that we are, first of all, the preserving faculty in the world about us. Secondly, the illuminating element in the world about us. And thirdly, the very representatives of God. The very representatives of God. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words, but he says, "I want your light to shine so that your Father will be glorified." And the obvious point is that if the light doesn't shine, and if we don't take him seriously of what we are, then the Father loses the glory that ought to be his. And you'll discover in Matthew 6, the Lord tells us to do lots of good things secretly. And that's not contradictory to this. The important things that we do as services to God ought to be done secretly. But the character of life that we live and the character of truth that we possess ought to be done openly, that men might glorify God through what has happened to us. When I was in the service, one of the non-commissioned officers who was over our unit was wonderfully saved one weekend out in California. He had been about as vulgar as anybody could be, humanly speaking. He trusted the Lord Jesus one night. The next morning, when he called out the squad, and the squad stood at attention, a vulgar word, in my knowledge of him, never passed again from his lips. And he had been a dean of it. And we just stood in formation and heard the announcements for the day, and as we walked to breakfast, one of the men said to me, he said, "There's something wrong with him." Well, I said, he said, "He didn't cuss." He said, "Can you ever remember a day when he didn't cuss?" And cussing was the least of his vulgarities. But that was the last time. Nobody, I can't say anything after he got out of the army, because I haven't seen him for 40, 50 years, but nobody heard him again. Nobody heard him again. And when guys would say to him, they'd say, "You don't cuss." He said, "I love the Lord," he said. They said, "The Lord has cleaned my tongue up." He said, "I love the Lord." Well, I'll tell you, there was many a man who glorified God because that man's light shone. And, of course, a lot of us don't have that, you know, we don't have that background, that depth. We don't have that intense depravity and all that sort of stuff. But the concept still is that the fact that we're true and we're honest and God has created us a new life, a new person, the Lord says, let that show. You're the very representatives of God. You're the very representatives of God. He will tell them in the Beatitudes, of which I will say nothing tonight in any specific sense. He'll tell them in the Beatitudes that in the first three of them, they ought to show the attributes of God. And in the last group of them, they ought to show the interest of God. The Lord ought to be seen in us as we are humble and as we are able to mourn. And as we're able to seek the righteous things that are His. The Lord's dealings ought to be seen in us as we are merciful and as we are peacemakers and as we look to honor God. I'm not saying that we need to be perfected in the flesh. Please don't misunderstand me. I neither preach perfectionism nor do I live it. In God we're made whole. Thank the Lord for that. In the flesh we still blunder. And anyone who thinks he doesn't blunder, you need to ask his wife. And if she says he doesn't blunder, he's really done a job on her. But whatever the case happens to be, we blunder. God forgives. So we're not talking about never making mistakes. We're talking about the overwhelming experience of knowing that we're representatives of God and we stand for Him. You don't have to wear the big Jesus pin. You don't have to have the Jesus is Lord necktie, I don't think. Although if you want those things, it's okay with me. That's a matter for you to preside personally. But the way in which we conduct ourselves and display ourselves and the interest we show and the things that are important to us, those things speak a great deal about whether God is center in life or not. We so easily get wrapped up in the materialistic grip of this world that we act like the only thing that counts would be a few more possessions. But possessions never really satisfy and never really build life. My observation is there will always be something more that you'll need to add to whatever you've got. Somebody asked how my boat was doing. My boat is doing nicely. It's still little. It still is repaired in many places. I learned something after I went home last summer that I hadn't known before. I left it at the boat dealer's place for some little thing to do, and a man called and he said, this is a classic pattern of this kind of boat, and wanted to buy it from me. I suggested a price which discouraged him, because I've got it, and I might never get another one. But since NC, I added a motor. I may have told you that last summer. I added a motor. And this year, because the lakes are deep and murky in Pennsylvania, I added the depth finding gauge. Soon I'll add a refrigerator. Material things just grow. If you're not careful, they become dominant and demanding, and they just run life terribly. We're the servants of God. We're not the collectors of goods or the salesmen of antiques, but the servants of God. And God, in letting you serve, may make you a collector, and He may make you a... It's hard to tell what He will do in His call for you. But somehow, the Lord Jesus says, before you go any further, stop and remember that the purpose of your life is that through it, others might glorify God. And we discover in 1 Peter 2, they glorify God as they turn to Him in their distress because they've seen our testimony and they believe on Him and are brought to Him by the fact that we live for Him. It's a longer study than this, but I'm about done. You'll be glad to know tonight. But there you can see Him on the mountain. The Lord sits down. The disciples gather around Him. The people come up. And the Lord Jesus says, I have a lesson in truth for you. And the first part of it is how you identify yourself. I want you to know what you are in this world. And you are the preserving faculty of it. And you are the enlightening element. And you are the representative of God. That's what you are in it. That's what you are in it. And if we push it far enough, each one will have his own calling and each one will have his own intention by God. They'll all have our own services and ministry and cause for worship and praise. Those are highly individualistic things. But these principles are true of us all. Well, I was down in Tennessee at the Mid-South Conference a couple weeks ago. Meet a lot of people you never met before. Met a fellow at the assembly in Nashville on Sunday morning. Talked to him for a little while. He was new there. And since the new people get together, so I talked to him for a while. He's a believer, born-again man with his wife. And it was their first Sunday there. And I just asked him how they came there. Well, he said, I was standing in the bank the other day. He said, I was standing in the bank the other day in a line waiting for him. And he said, I said to the man behind me, I said, how long do you suppose we'll have to wait for a teller? And he said, the man behind me said, I don't know. And he said, I'm only accidentally waiting for a teller. He said, I'm really waiting for the Lord. Isn't that an interesting kind of thing? And that fellow said to him, he said, well, I'm a born-again man. I'm waiting for the Lord, too. But, of course, he'd like to get to see the teller. And so the man who told him that went to the assembly in Nashville. And as Ma'am said, we're looking for a place of worship. We just moved in town. We're getting established. So I don't know if they're still there a week later or not. But I was just kind of struck by that thing. Now, I don't have that kind of personality. I'm not saying you need that. You understand that? You know, if you turn around and say to me, where are you for a teller? I say, the tellers are kind of slow today, don't you think? But we're nice to them just the same. It's a tough job being a teller. You don't want to come up with an uneven balance at the end of the day. You don't want to have a bill sticking out of your pocket when you leave the bank. It's a tough job. But somehow in life we need to get the perspective of what we are and then let the Lord show that through our lives as God gives them to us. When I say things like that, they sound like a wise guy comment. And the other people, rather being impressed, look and say, yeah, is that right? So I have to find the means and exercise the means of showing the fact of what I am in Christ as God gives opportunity. But what we must do, is remember the identification Jesus gives. We are salt. We are light. We are the very representative of God. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your love and mercies to us. We pray your blessing and direction for us in the rest of this evening. Help me, Lord, not just to be a talker about these things, but one whose life finds fulfillment in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in commitment to Him. We ask your blessing and direction for us in Jesus' name.